now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other century matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings and welcome to the program. November 19th, 1863. It's a date which stands out in history. This is the date of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, in which he consecrated the cemetery grounds that were set aside for those Union soldiers who had died the previous July so that they could have a proper burial. This speech is undoubtedly one of the most memorable and momentous speeches given by a president. But did you know that there was another speaker that day who preceded the president? A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people remember the Gettysburg Address. But not very many people remember that there was a speaker who spoke before the president. Do you know who it was? Edward Everett. He was a noted orator, former president of Harvard. Yeah, that Harvard. Smart, smart cat. He actually gave the main address, and Lincoln was asked to give a few words of dedication. Doris Kearns Goodwin, in her book Team of Rivals, writes about this episode, this event in history. Quote, for 2 hours, Everett delivered his memorized address, superbly recounting the various battles that had taken place over the three dramatic days. 2 hours, memorized speech. Phenomenal. One audience member believed that Everett's speech could not be surpassed by mortal man. Others thought Everett had talked too long and said too little. Well, after 2 hours, Edward Everett sat down, and then Lincoln took the podium. The audience was silent as he began, 47 years ago. Our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Some 280 words. The speech, which only took about 2 minutes to deliver, and when he was finished, the audience was silent and motionless. They were astonished at the brevity and the abrupt ending of the speech. And then, applause. The audience just erupts in applause at what they had just heard. Now, like with Everett's speech, there were some who thought that Lincoln's speech was a flat failure. That's a quote. But there were those who recognized that the speech was far from a failure. One of those who recognized the genius of Lincoln, I should say, was Edward Everett. Later he wrote Lincoln. He said, I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes. I spent the last few episodes dealing with the introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And the introductory verses here in Matthew chapter 5 are known as the Beatitudes. 8 of them. Matthew 5 verses 3 through 12. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, when we come to the teaching of the sermon, even the introduction, I view my role as teacher similar to Everett and Lincoln. It would be enough. It would be enough If I could come as near to the central idea of discipleship and kingdom living in these 4.5 to 5 hours worth of instruction, as Jesus did in 11 seconds, which is probably about how long it took him to recite those Beatitudes. We've come a long way. And just by way of review and recap, I want to emphasize some of the important points of the Beatitudes. First, I would remind you of the paradoxical nature of the Beatitudes. I emphasized that at the beginning, and hopefully that came across as we walk through each of these. There's this paradox concerning the good life. We in America, with our Western idea of what the good life is, stands in juxtaposition and, quite frankly, sharp contrast to what Jesus brings. He came to bring us life, even the abundant life, John 10 and verse 10. It's eternal life, and he's the only one who has the words of eternal life, according to John 6. And the good life that Jesus brings us is contrary to human nature. Don't get me wrong, we want to justify ourselves. We want to present ourselves as rich in spirit. Every Sunday, we dress up, we put the mask on, and we present ourselves as having it all together. And quite frankly, we present ourselves as being rich in spirit. But it's a sharp contrast to the life that Jesus brings. And to who has the good life? The Beatitudes show us who it is that has the life that Jesus brings. Shows us what true discipleship is all about. It shows us that if you would enter the kingdom, it will not be by your own human, natural, innate abilities. You're going to need help in this. I've talked about the interrelationship between the Beatitudes, one to another. They're this golden chain, which ties the introduction of the sermon together. And we've looked at the bliss of the beggarly. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, reads verse 3. Those who are absolutely reduced to begging for the Spirit of God, you're blessed. Congratulations. Way to go. Huzzah, huzzah. There's the bliss of the brokenhearted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, you see the sharp paradox, but you also get a glimpse of, if you would mourn over your sinfulness, mourn the fact that you are reduced to begging for the Spirit, well, you're blessed. We looked at the bliss of the benign. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a vital quality if we would follow the meek and lowly master. We saw the bliss of the bone dry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And again, connected with poverty of the spirit, mourning over that situation. Acknowledging your position, having the strength under control. That's meekness. And then hungering and thirsting for righteousness. For they shall be filled. There's the paradoxical nature. But all this, again, connected. Blessed. We looked at the bliss of the beneficent. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We talked about the need to be merciful. Are you merciful? You show mercy to people. We're surrounded by people who are guilty, and they know it. They feel the weight, the burden of the guilt that is placed upon them because of sin. And they need mercy. We've seen the bliss of the blameless. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You cannot see God if you are not pure in heart. And yet because of sin, how can we be pure in heart? Jesus makes us worthy. We've seen the bliss of the benevolent. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And it's God who does the calling. He's the one who calls us sons. Not children, but sons. There's a heritage. We are heirs. Finally, we saw the bliss of the beaten. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That flows right into verses 11 and 12, where Jesus gets very personal. And again, all of these are related. All of them are connected. And they present to us the good life, the blessed life. There's bliss here. Not the bliss of the gods, plural. That was the Greek idea, though. But the bliss of the one true and only God, Yahweh God. His bliss, the bliss of the Almighty, comes down. It's yours if you look like this. If you're beggarly, if you're brokenhearted, if you're benign, if you are bone dry, if you are beneficent, if you are blameless, if you are benevolent, if you are beaten. And no doubt as Jesus issues these kingdom characteristics, he is looking into the faces of those who are characterized by these things. They're not the rich in spirit. Those are the religious elites over in Jerusalem. His disciples are the ones who are poor in spirit. His disciples are those who are mourning. His disciples are the meek. His disciples are hungry, thirsting, starving, and dying of thirst for righteousness. His disciples are merciful. His disciples are pure in heart, having been made that way. Not pure in their own right or in their own effort. His disciples are peacemakers. And his kingdom is composed of citizenry, which is willing to suffer persecution for his sake. What a high, lofty, noble calling. But again, it's the good life. Who has it? It looks like this. And this is the composition of the citizens of the kingdom. Commentators have commented on this. And I like what one commentary says. It reads that the seven characteristics here described are all in the teeth of the spirit of the world, insomuch that such hearers of this discourse are breathed that spirit must have been startled. Now their whole system of thought and action rudely dashed. The poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of men's heart. A pensive disposition in the view of one's universal deficiencies before God is ill-relished by the callous, indifferent, laughing, self-satisfied world. A meek and quiet spirit, taking wrong, is regarded as very good and rasps against the proud, resentful spirit of the world. That craving after spiritual blessings rebukes, but too unpleasantly, the lust for the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So does a merciful spirit the hard-heartedness of the world. Purity of heart contrasts painfully with painted hypocrisy. And the peacemakers cannot easily be endured by the contentious, quarrelsome world. Thus does righteousness come to be persecuted. But blessed are they who, in spite of this, dare to be righteous. There's one more thing which needs to be brought out. And I almost spilled the beans earlier in talking about the genius of Lincoln. You see, Jesus was the smartest man who ever walked the planet. There is the genius of Jesus on clear display in the Sermon on the Mount. He is the smartest man in the world. Period. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, talks about this. He says, "And can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived?" That's right on the money. Jesus is a genius. And that's on clear display on this in this introduction here to the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached. In this introduction, the genius of Jesus is clear for everyone to see. Think Einstein. One greater than Einstein has come. Think Stephen Hawking. One greater than Hawking has come. Think Mensa. And he's greater. So he is the smartest man to ever walk the planet, but isn't that what the biblical testimony says? Colossians chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 3. Talking about Christ, Paul says, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All of it, every last bit of hidden treasure. Treasure being wisdom and knowledge. All of it. All of it is in him. That must be your starting point. That must be your presupposition. If you would be a disciple of Jesus, you must look to him as the smartest man who ever walked the planet. He is a genius. And in him are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Far too often we leave that treasure hidden, don't we? We hide the genius of Jesus by our interpretation of his words. Well, I know he said that, but what did he really mean, right? And so Jesus, he remains distant. He remains antiquated. He belongs to another era. In reality, he's satisfaction not only for the heart, but for the intellect as well, for the heart and the head. "Come, let us reason together," says God in the Old Testament. And then he sends his word. And his word communicates an intellect and an intelligence which quite frankly leaves his enemies and opponents in the dust, scratching their head, not knowing what to say. And so too often they say, "We don't know what to say. We can't answer. We're stuck." And is it any wonder that after the sermon is preached in its entirety, that we read in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." His teaching is altogether different. There's authority. And he leaves them astonished, breathtaking by the genius of God on display. The mind of God is found in Christ. And indeed, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But again, far too often we're trying to cover it up, trying to make excuses, trying to dumb it down. Why? Why would we dumb down the intelligence of the Almighty? He is far superior in his wisdom and in his intellect. And it's no wonder that Paul, at the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11, talking about what God has done in the Jewish through the Jewish people to bring about Messiah, and Gentiles can be ingrafted into this olive tree. It's no wonder he says in Romans 11, verse 33, "O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." He's so much smarter than me. That's how that gets translated today. He's so smart. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? That's Job 37, verse 5, by the way. Or who has given him given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's Job 41, verse 11, by the way. Who's done that? No one. It's rhetorical. For from him and through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus shows up, all treasure, wisdom, knowledge hidden in him. It's no wonder that every time he opens his mouth, that some people didn't get it. Some people couldn't understand it. You remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus is confounded, dumbfounded by the things that Jesus is saying. He says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" John 3 verse 10 says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples, "Don't you understand these parables? How will you understand any parables if you don't understand this one?" And so every time he opened his mouth, he's speaking on a different level, on a different plane. It's because he is the genius of God incarnate. The Word of God. He's so smart. Oh, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God that you find in Christ. He is divine. And he is not dumb. He is the smartest man who ever walked the planet. His intellect is a rebuke for the unbeliever. And even to the crowds, in some degree, if they don't recognize Jesus' teaching for what it is. It's even a rebuke to disciples. If we stand with the disciples and we unite with them, seriously? I want to close with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Shout out, hashtag Bonhoeffers, hashtag Dobbs Chiropractic. Bonhoeffer says in his book Cost of Discipleship, page 114, "The fellowship of the Beatitudes is the fellowship of the crucified." And so it's no wonder Jesus says, "You want to be my disciple? Take up your cross daily and follow me." Sponsor this half hour, Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Does one have to be baptized in order to go to heaven? Does one have to be baptized in order to go to heaven? Now, that's a good question. It would seem, just based on the myriad of passages in the New Testament which speak to baptism. And that's the thing. You don't prove anything about a Bible subject to go into, by going to a passage where it's not mentioned. Okay? You don't prove anything about a Bible subject by going to a passage where it's not mentioned. In other words, I don't go to John 3:16 to demonstrate that baptism is not essential for salvation, because baptism is not mentioned there. But only belief is mentioned there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Only belief is mentioned there. And so if we want to use that kind of logic of, well, baptism's not mentioned there, so all you need to do is believe. Well, repentance isn't mentioned there. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord isn't mentioned there. So you don't prove anything about a Bible subject by going to a passage where it's not mentioned. You've got to go to the passages where it is mentioned in order to prove anything about it. And the New Testament is, again, rife with passages which speak to baptism and its purposes and mode, how one is baptized and that sort of thing. And the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is, one, if you want your sins forgiven, you must be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, says Peter, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that shows that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Couple that with Acts 22, verse 16. Now what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When you are immersed, that's when sins are forgiven. By the way, it's not the water doing the cleansing. It is the blood of Jesus, because it is the blood that forgives. So if you would have your sins forgiven, you must be baptized. If you would be saved, Jesus says in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved. That's just what Jesus says. And I know that some pastors and some religious teachers will say something other than that and hem and haw about different things. And either you agree with Jesus or you don't. Whoever believes and is immersed shall be saved. Peter, who, by the way, followed Jesus, says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the baptism now saves us. So if you would be saved from sin, death, and hell, and the grave, and Satan, all these different things, then you must be baptized. But perhaps no passage speaks, and there are a number of other ones that I haven't even touched on. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Colossians chapter 2. So just a number of passages which speak to baptism, which you'll have to look up some other time. But again, to answer the question more directly, I'll just appeal to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there are all kinds of people who tell you what being born again really means. Well, let's just let Jesus tell us what he means here. Because Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that being born of water and spirit, or, if you will, spiritual water, which seems to be baptism, that's exactly what it is. Unless you are born again by being immersed in water, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So, based on what I've just said here, does one have to be baptized in order to go to heaven? It would seem, just based on what Scripture says, I should say, that yes, baptism is essential if you would go to heaven. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like it. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to that channel, and you'll get all the Question of the Day segments there. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as a Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, 2 John, all there, all available, all free for use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Check out Mercy Church of Christ website, mercychurchofchrist.org, mercychurchofchrist.org, for plenty of other sermon audio and resources to help you in your daily walk. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.